Gospel of Mark, I want you to bring your attention to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We'll be in Mark 5, 1 through 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Well, if you're anything like me, risk is not something that I like. You won't find me playing the stock market, skydiving, or trying a new food item on that familiar menu. If something is risky, you could probably find me in the back of the line and far from it. If I do have to take a risk, it's not without much contemplation and slow movement to get there. What makes us so risk averse? Well, I think it's many things, but I think it can be boiled down to fear. The fear of getting hurt, the fear of failure, the fear of disappointment. But in those moments where you do take a risk, oftentimes there is a reward or satisfaction that comes with taking the risk and it panning out. The reason you take the risk is because you hope for some positive outcome. Or maybe you have to take a risk because you're desperate and nothing else seems to work. In our text this morning, we will encounter people who are desperate, hoping that something or someone will help them in their helplessness. They find themselves in this tension between risk and fear, or rather, faith and fear. Jesus calls people to step out in faith, to take a risk and follow him despite fear. The question is, will they do it or not? And this question is not just for the characters in our text this morning, but it is for each and everyone here at Grace Community Chapel. Will you turn to Jesus and follow him in faith? Will our church follow Jesus in faith, despite the fears that may have come along with that decision? Well, the comforting thing is that we will see from our text this morning is that Jesus rewards faith, acting in hope, despite the presence of fear. That's our main point this morning that we'll see. Jesus rewards faith, acting in hope, despite the presence of fear. What we'll see in our text are three ways that we can trust Jesus when we step out in faith. First, trust that Jesus will protect. That's verses 1 through 20. Secondly, trust that Jesus will come through. That's verses 21 through 43. And lastly, trust that Jesus is really extraordinary. Verses 6:1 through 6a. So let's go ahead and dive into our first point. Trust that Jesus will protect. Let's go ahead and read starting in chapter 5, verse 1. We'll go through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, one out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. One of the things that prevents us from taking risks are our concerns with being safe. You ask yourself, will I be protected if I take this risk? As Jesus crosses over the sea into mainly a Gentile region, he steps out of the boat and is immediately met with a man with an unclean spirit. So right away, Jesus is entering an unclean place with an unclean people among unclean spirits. Jesus has no business being in this situation, but here Jesus is. Verses 3 through 4 describe the helpless condition that the man with the unclean spirit is in. We see he is living isolated, outside his community, among the dead. His community, by protecting itself, has tried to bind him up. But everything they have tried fails, since the strength of the demoniac breaks the chains and the shackles. In verse 5, we see that the man is crying out in anguish and inflicts harm on himself, something that seems like he can't even control. All the details of this man's life and situation point to the degradation of a human person made in the image of God. The works of the devil and the demonic activity tries to distort the dignity and value of the human being and God's good design for his creation. But when the demonic realm meets the presence of God face to face, there is no question who is superior and more powerful. The man falls down before Jesus and cries out, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." What follows are some odd events that unfold and leave us scratching our heads and asking some questions. For example, why don't the demons obey and come out of the man right away? Why do the demons think that Jesus will torment them? Why does it seem like Jesus is negotiating with the demons here? And what purpose did it serve for them to enter the pigs? Well, if we can't answer all these questions with certainty, what we do know is that the details of the man's falling at Jesus' feet and the powerful legion resisting Jesus all heighten the story with fear. The story is detailed in such a way that the reader or listener is overcome with a sense of fear, which is the feeling the community gets. Right? Even after the man is restored in his right mind, look back at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Just as the demons feared Jesus' presence and power and begged him not to send them out of the region, the townspeople are now afraid of Jesus and begging him to depart from their homeland. Like the story we saw last week of the disciples fearing Jesus when he calmed the storm, the townspeople are now more afraid of Jesus than they were with the man with the unclean spirit. At least the man, they felt safe enough keeping him at arm's length. But with Jesus, they wanted him to depart entirely. You see, the price of the man's restoration was costly to the town. The economic impact of 2,000 pigs falling into the water left a bad taste in their mouths. And so the price of one man's restoration did not seem like something the community wanted to pay. You would think that the community would rejoice and celebrate this man's restoration. He is made whole again by the power and the mercy of God. But we don't see that. we see them afraid. And they seem more upset about the impact this made in their wallets than the impact Jesus made in this man's life. Jesus' presence presented a threat to the status quo and current structures of this community. And there is only fear for the future. What we begin to see are the dynamics of a community trying to subdue evil itself. The legion subdued the man that it demonized. The town tried to subdue the demonized man. But when Jesus restrains the legion from hurting the man again and frees him, the people don't know how to react. They thought of Jesus not as the strong man that can bind evil and protect them, but as the cruel man who disrupted their lives. You see, an encounter with Jesus can often ruffle the structures of evil in a society and the society itself. If Satan can get us to a point where we feel like we have the power to subdue him and his works ourselves, well, that's a win for him. Or if he can get us to a place where we are comfortable with evil, even at arm's length, where it is out of sight and out of mind, that's also a win for him. Or even if we can see or hear where evil exists, but if we are safe from it, then that's enough. As time passes like this, people can become numb to the existence and presence of evil. They just learn to coexist with it. People can become numb to it because it's not making us ask the deeper questions. What is evil? Where does it come from? And who can ultimately be the answer to defeat it? Well, those answers begin and end with Jesus, whose work it is to defeat the works of the devil. But Jesus' power might prove too costly. It might look like disrupting a community for the sake of setting one man free from the grips of the devil. And are we okay with that? We can see why the restored man wants to go with Jesus. Who would want to stay in the place where you have been chained up and shackled? The place that reminds you of your dehumanized self. The place where your own community saw you like this for so long. You would want to go with the person who set you free. But Jesus surprisingly does not grant his request. He has other plans for the restored man. Jesus sends him out to go tell all that he has done for him throughout the Decapolis. This is a region made up of 10 cities surrounding him. Jesus, however, did grant the townspeople's request to leave the region. But he did so leaving a witness of what took place there. The region and the cities around them would see a living parable. They would hear about a dehumanized outcast, an economic disaster, and in a place of evil where they were met head on with this man, Jesus. The hearers would have to decide if they would believe in Jesus who showed mercy, or if they would fear him like the townspeople did. When we offer the hope of the gospel to people, we might underestimate how costly it is to take a step out in faith. We might unintentionally forget to mention how exercising faith in Jesus might present unique challenges to their life, how it might touch and disrupt their community, and how fear may be present along the road. But Mark helps us to see the real reality of faith. He presents the hope of Jesus and the simple presence and power of Jesus. But he also does it by showing how an encounter with Jesus can change even the very structures of a community and make it become vulnerable. When you or your community becomes vulnerable, the immediate need is to get back to feeling safe again. But will you take a risk in following Jesus, knowing that he is mighty to save? Or will you run back to what made you comfortable? Whenever you step out in faith or encourage others to step out in faith, we neither want to downplay the reality that certain fears may come along with our faith or disregard their fears altogether. Fear is a very real reality for all of us, especially those who were called to step out and follow Jesus in confronting evil or needing to come out from under the works of the devil. Faith acting in hope looks like trust that Jesus will protect and restore. Maybe God is calling you to step out in faith and go into a place where you have no business going. Maybe he wants you to be a witness in a place or situation where evil is more of the status quo and doesn't want to be interrupted. Well, you are encouraged to step out in faith knowing that Jesus is faithful. Jesus shows himself to be stronger than the greatest evil that has a hold on a place or a person. What this story encourages us is to live in the tension between faith and fear, and to act in faith even when we are afraid. But we can't just do this on our own or in our own strength. We must, church, depend upon the Holy Spirit and have the support of other brothers and sisters to remain faithful. In our next story, we see that we not only can trust Jesus to protect, but that Jesus gives attention to desperate people. So that leads us to our second point. Trust that Jesus will come through. This is verses 21 through 43. Read with me. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing that what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. These two stories, which is another Markan sandwich, where Mark puts a story within a story, communicates how fragile hope can be. Jairus and his dying daughter, along with the incurable woman, were not necessarily hopeless, but desperate. And you can see that in their actions. The people who did not know where or if help would come moved towards Jesus. We read in verse 22 that Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. This meant that Jairus had authority, position, means and respect from his community. If you remember from a couple weeks ago from chapter 3, the last time Jesus interacted with people from the synagogue, they wanted to destroy him. But this meeting between Jairus and Jesus was outside the setting of the synagogue and near the sea. Jairus was not thinking about his status or position or reputation, but humbly laid himself at Jesus' feet in public. This scene is a picture of Jairus' desperation, unconcerned with how this would make him look. His daughter's life is hanging in the balance. Mark describes a similar but secretive desperation from the woman who touched Jesus. Her bleeding made her unclean, and according to the law of Moses, anyone who she touched would also be made unclean. So unlike Jairus, who could come to Jesus in public, the woman tried to come unnoticed and try not to make a scene. Verses 25 through 26 describe the woman's helpless situation. She has been bleeding for 12 years. She has spent all that she has had on doctors to help her. But she actually suffered under their care. The people who she hoped could help her actually made her worse. As Jesus was making his way to Jairus' daughter along with the crowds, seeking to get a glimpse of what Jesus would do, the woman sought to merely touch Jesus' garments so she could be healed and then slip away without anyone noticing. If she came to Jesus like Jairus did, she would have to disclose her condition to everyone and feel the shame of it all. Right? Imagine yourself in a public setting having to display your deepest shame to everyone. You would probably want to avoid that at all cost. The woman wanted to slip away and receive the purification ritual in hopes to re-enter her community without having any public exposure. But Jesus interrupted that nice and simple plan for her by asking who touched him. He stops and begins diligently searching for the one who received healing from him. The disciples critically respond to Jesus to say, "Really? You know, look at this crowd. Everyone is touching you, Jesus, right? It's impossible to know. Why are you asking this question?" And you can imagine Jairus in this moment, right? What he is thinking, like the disciples, he's probably thinking, who cares? We got to keep going. Remember, my daughter is at death's front door. We don't have any time to waste trying to look for a needle in a haystack. But what happens next will be the example of faith that Jesus will commend to Jairus later on. When Jesus asked the question, "Who touched my garments?" we read in verse 33 that the woman came to Jesus in fear and trembling and fell down before him. What could she be fearful about? Afraid that she would subject herself to more shame? Afraid that Jesus would reverse her healing when he found out what she had done? Afraid that she would have the details of her life and condition displayed in front of everyone to see? Whatever fear she had, she still came to Jesus and told, we read, the whole truth. Jesus' response to the woman probably made the ears of everyone perk up. Jesus called the woman daughter. In what way could she be Jesus' daughter? This isn't the first time Jesus has talked about family. If you remember back in chapter 3, when his own family members tried to exercise control over him, Jesus redefined a new definition of the family. They were those who do the will of God. And so now here is an example of who Jesus perceives as a part of his family. This woman who was unclean, who broke the law of Moses, found herself a daughter of Jesus. She had done the will of God by reaching out in faith. Despite her fears, the woman believed that Jesus had the power to save her. In the 12 years of hoping and searching for something or someone to help her, she finally found the one person who could restore her and bring peace to her life again. She knew what it might cost her if she entered the crowd, the possibility of getting found out and shamed. But she went ahead and reached for Jesus. And she continued to act in faith by explaining the reason why she came to him in the first place. And she did so by sharing everything in front of everyone. The woman acted in faith despite her fears. And this is what Jesus affirms when he says, "Your faith has made you well." See, it was Jesus' power that had healed the woman. But it was her response to his power and her faith acting in hope despite everything that she was afraid that could happen. She took the risk and Jesus came through. Jesus' final words are startling. A priest was the only person who could declare someone clean. And this is what Jesus instructed the leper to do when he healed him of his disease. But here, Jesus assumes the role of a priest and not only heals the woman, but sends her off with the declaration that she has been made clean. This would mean that she could be reinstituted into her community and live a whole life that she hasn't been able to live for the last 12 years. As Jairus, the disciples, and the crowd are just starting to figure out the implications of what Jesus just did and said here, Jairus received word of his daughter, and his worst fear came true. As the woman was sent off, healed, and able to be a community member again, Jairus' daughter was cut off from her family and community through death. You could imagine the emotions going through Jairus' mind at this point. Right? Unexplainable sorrow for his daughter. Frustration with what just transpired with the woman. Confusion about Jesus' goodness. What began as hope about his daughter's situation quickly turned hopeless. Nothing else could be done now. Death had taken his little daughter away. And in that moment, death had the final word of Jairus' hope for his daughter to be made well. But, before Jairus could even vent to Jesus or ask why, Jesus simply asked Jairus not to be afraid, but only believe. Or rather, keep believing. Keep believing. Did death have the final word? In that moment, Jesus speaks. Jairus was in that tension between faith and fear. It was quickly turning to fear, and Jesus could see it. That place where you turn from God, where you give up on God because you don't want to be crushed or disappointed anymore. But Jesus simply told Jairus not to fall into that fear trap. Rather, keep doing what you did since you fell down at my feet. Trust me. He told Jairus to keep believing. And it seems that Jairus did choose faith over fear because they continued on to his house. After this followed a set of instructions where anyone who was not family or the three disciples were told to leave. We can't help but see this as another way Jesus distinguishes those on the inside and those on the outside. Those who mocked Jesus for his comment about the daughter being asleep in verse 39 were excluded from witnessing the miracle due to their unbelief. But those whose faith remained in Jesus got to witness what was about to happen. After the right people were in the room, Jesus took the dead girl's hand and called her to get up, and she got up. And those who had witnessed this miracle, Jesus instructed not to tell anyone. You know, if the people in the room kept the instructions, we are never told. But if it was anything like the leper who was healed, I'm sure it would be difficult to keep something like this a secret. But the more crucial question here is, was the girl really dead or simply asleep? What did Jesus mean that the little girl was not dead but sleeping? Well, the language from the text gives us little doubt that the girl was really dead. The family wouldn't have invited the mourners to come if they were convinced that she was still alive. So what does Jesus mean that she is asleep? Jesus is not using sleep as a metaphor for the girl's condition. He's not saying, yes, she is dead, but death is like sleep. Rather, he is saying that sleep is the term a person uses for death when one believes in the resurrection. The girl is dead, but in Jesus' company, it is sleep rather than a termination of life. For the girl will arise and come back healthy and hungry, all because of the power and presence of Jesus. You see, when Jesus has a hold of you, even death can't stay dead. It must rise and meet its master. Jesus comes through even what looks like the most impossible of situations. You can trust that Jesus will come through for you, even in your greatest fear, like death. Because through his death on the cross, he purchased freedom that gives way to life everlasting. Faith acting in hope means that even the greatest of fears can't hold weight to the power of Jesus' life-giving presence. Jesus will come through. Don't fear. Keep believing. And these miracle accounts, they open more, really, possibilities and opportunities to step into more faith. These stories are left a bit open-ended and leave us asking, will the townspeople overcome their fear of Jesus and believe in the restored man's testimony? How will the cleansed woman handle her new identity? And how will she handle the shame of her last 12 years? And how will Jairus act when he goes back to his place at the synagogue? Will he feel the pressure to view Jesus as his colleagues do? Or will what he witnessed move him to declare Jesus is the Son of God? As they continue to live out their lives, their faith and hope are now linked to a person who brought the kingdom of God to bear on their lives. You see, when the reign of God comes to bear on your life or on your community or on your religious experience, you won't be able to move forward without trusting in Jesus. But when you do move towards him in faith, he rewards faith acting in hope. But the most important thing about the foundation of our hope is the object of our faith. Our hope does not rise and fall on the strength or weakness of our faith, but it remains firm and secure in Jesus. We can move to him in faith because he is faithful. We hope in Christ because we know that he is trustworthy. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can trust in him because he will make it to completion what he started in you. Maybe God is calling you to put your hope in him after all the times you have put your hope in something else to help you or heal you or cleanse you. Maybe he is asking you to overcome the possible shame of telling the truth of your condition so that you can experience the grace and mercy of God, where all shame is overshadowed by his love. Maybe God is calling you to keep believing. There is that unanswered prayer, that health condition that isn't resolved, that relationship that isn't reconciled, that family situation that keeps you up at night. What may seem impossible, God calls you not to fear, but keep believing. Trust that he will work according. according to his good plan. So don't turn away from God. Rather, run faster to Christ. Don't let the fear of disappointment cloud out your call to continued trust in Christ. He, church, is faithful. So if our desperation makes us run to Jesus, what will keep us from missing Jesus in our ordinary, everyday lives? And that's our last point. Trust that Jesus is really extraordinary. Let's read our remaining verses, chapter 6, verse 1 through 6a. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." When it comes to the miracle stories in Mark's gospel, the account of Jesus' return to his hometown is a bit of a head-scratcher, right? The comment in verse 5 about Jesus' miracles are so understated that it makes us wonder, well, did Jesus do any miracles or not? But yes, he did perform miracles in his hometown, as verse 5 clearly states. However, the way that Mark describes the miracles makes it sound like it's not very important. And this is the point of this passage. The miracles are not front and center. The emphasis in the passage is on Jesus' jarring comment in verse 4, right? A prophet is not without honor in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. Wow. Right, from a PR standpoint, this is not the comment that you would want to make if you were worried about your public perception. Right, imagine a person running for public office saying, "Well, no one in my hometown or family or even my own household will recognize that I'm running for office or even fit for office, right? But vote for me anyways." But in a historical reflection, prophets were honored and seen in a better light after they died. And think about Amos. He was thrown out of Israel for prophesying against the king. Jeremiah was arrested and tried for treason, and so was Micah. But here they are in our Bibles, a part of God's word to us. See, it was not the kings or governors of his land that opposed Jesus, though that would come later. It was his own community and family that opposed him. The ironic thing about this account is that the one who opposed Jesus the most were the ones who knew Jesus the best. Jesus wasn't upset that they were not honoring him as they should, but he was upset by their lack of faith. You can see that in verse 6. This brings us to a new stage in understanding the gospel in Mark's gospel. In the beginning of Mark, Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is near, and the response to that was repent and believe. But the failure of his hometown and family wasn't that they didn't believe in the good news of the kingdom, but they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't see Jesus as anything special. They only saw him as the boy who they knew when he was living among them. The questions of where his wisdom and works came from were not questions of seeking the truth of the matter, but of reconciling what they already knew of him. Right? Look at verse 3. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They saw Jesus only in an earthly sense. They only knew him according to his occupation. They connected him to his family that they have known for so many years. According to them, they associated Jesus to a normal first century Galilean who could not be distinguished from themselves. In other words, how can this man, who is lower on the social order of things, have anything to do with wisdom or works like this? Mark is not separating the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of Jesus, but he's trying to connect them. You see, where Jesus is, there the kingdom of God is also. The kingdom of God was present in Jesus' hometown, but the people there were too blinded to see that what was right in front of them and the person of Jesus was the kingdom of God. Jesus did perform miracles in his hometown, but the real miracle that was missing was the miracle of faith. And the hindrance to faith was how they perceived Jesus as an ordinary man, just like the rest of them. You see, the tension in this text is between faith and memory. The myth of the Greco-Roman world was that wisdom and might came through nobility. And the myth of our day, you could say, is that wisdom and might is tied to success. The question that Mark leaves for the reader is, will the myths of our day prevail, or will the wisdom of God and Jesus prevail? The wisdom of our world has a strong hold on what we can be seen and proved to, quote unquote, work. But the gospel of the kingdom, as we have seen in Jesus' parables and living parables, is not always seen in an earthly sense. It's not always the most pragmatic. Mark presents to us the possibility of God working in history to disrupt the normal ways things work and operate here on earth. And it takes faith to believe that God is working through the work of a man who was a carpenter in Nazareth and who also is the Son of God. Mark is encouraging us to believe that God works through people and events that seem merely ordinary, but actually have spiritual realities and eternal significance. As we think about what we are doing here right now at Grace Community Chapel, gathering together on the Lord's Day can seem pretty ordinary. And in one sense, it is. We come, we sing together, we pray together, we read out of the Bible, we hear God's word, and we fellowship with one another, and sometimes we drink juice and eat bread. Some might see this and say, what's so special about that? Why are they wasting their time? They might say that because they see Jesus in an ordinary way. They see him as a nice person who did and taught some cool things. But there are a lot of people who teach and do cool things. They only think Jesus was just another guy and don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They would think what we are doing here is pretty ordinary. You know, they say, I'm glad that they found something that works for them. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then the life and work of Jesus is not ordinary, but extraordinary as it pertains to the hope of the whole world. You see, church, when we trust that Jesus is not only fully man, but fully God, we can know that he was the only one who can reconcile God with man and be the answer for our heart's greatest desires. Because of our faith in Jesus' resurrection, we know that he has constituted a new redeemed people, people like you and I, who he has gathered to display the wisdom of God on earth and in heaven. You see, the church is an outpost of the kingdom of God here on earth. The kingdom is not just contained to the presence of Jesus himself, but the kingdom of God has expanded and seen in the spirit-filled people of God. Our passage encourages us all to continue to commit ourselves to what Jesus has given us in the ordinary means of grace. preaching of his word, the observance of his ordinances, and taking the purity of his church seriously. It is when we are all committed to these ordinary means, God will work in extraordinary ways. It is the Savior we serve who is extraordinary. Our hope for success of this church and for the kingdom of God here on earth is not by any earthly means or power that we can wield, but it is by continuing to call people to faith in Jesus. When we stick with that, no telling what God will do in our midst and in our community. So, it is because Jesus is a faithful Savior that we can trust with our protection over evil, who we can trust that will come through for us in our need, and who we can trust that's extraordinary, that we can follow him in faith, knowing that he rewards faith acting in hope, even in the most fearful of times. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that we just heard this morning. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus. Lord, we are met with many fearful situations. Lord, you even call us to step out in fear amongst fearful situations. And Lord, as we see in our text, Jesus is a faithful Savior whom we can step out in faith to. So, Lord, we need your help. Pray that you would equip us with your word. Your promises of your word would be secure in our souls so that we can continue to live day by day in faith. Lord, help us as a people, as a church, to continue to live ordinary lives by the means of an extraordinary Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.